Father, we want to start off this year and celebrate. Yeah, amen. Amen, brother. He could stay. Hallelujah. Lord, fill us tonight with the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to remember something we've forgotten. Show us something new. Put us in remembrance of the things that you want us to know. Lord, we often forget. So, Lord, have your way with us as we start off this new year. What a great way to celebrate starting off with communion. Come into the Lord's table to remember the covenant you've made with us in your very own blood. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen. You know, as I was getting ready today, I was praying and everything, and I was coming through the reading it for the 100th time and reading some of the notes and stuff like that. Out of nowhere, I got an email from a brother, another pastor, invited me to come to his church and teach and everything, and he gave me a text that he really wanted to, some text that he was thinking about, which is, you never really see that. But when I looked through the texts, I knew it was right from the Lord, because if you look at 2 Peter, Peter is expressing to the folks that he's writing to that, I want to put you in remembrance of the things you've already learned. And it impressed upon me, that's pretty much 90% of what pastors do. They spend their time in front of people reminding them of the things they already know. So there's so many things that we get from the message maybe that we forgot that we're being reminded of. And I thought that expresses this whole chapter as we look through it. Ezra and Nehemiah both remind us of so many things. And I love these chapters where when you look through them, it may be a prayer or whatever it might be, but you get a history lesson. You kind of get that going back in time and talking about the forefathers and the history of Israel and an encapsulated little thing and everything. And I thought, he's putting us in remembrance, and he's putting us in remembrance of the things in Israel's history. But when we come to the table to celebrate communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So for the 1,000th time as we come together to celebrate communion, I'm bringing up that word remember, again, to remember. And there's so much that we've forgotten. And we look forward to 2018. All our thoughts are like pointed ahead. And we don't want to look back in some ways, but I think we need to look back and take into consideration all the things that he's done. That really helps you. It puts you in the right frame of mind, knowing that he's going to do it again, knowing how good he's already been to us. So if you look here at Nehemiah 9, we know that through faith and perseverance, the people, they finished this task they were called to under the direction of Nehemiah. But restoration and revival happens. Two big words, restoration, revival. Throw another R in there, remembrance. And the wall was finished. It's working. There's this huge celebration among the people, and everybody is happy. The joy and the gladness is extremely obvious to everyone. Even their enemies know there's a celebration going on over there. So they celebrate intensely. They're all excited about serving the Lord and everything. They're encouraged in the Lord. But in chapter 9, the celebration is replaced by humiliation. And it's interesting to see how this happens. Feasting turns into fasting. And you know, when people fast, something's going on, because it's not one of the favorite things in life to do for people. And as you look around, you could tell, don't take this wrong. I'm not saying anything, just that you look healthy, okay? So fasting is one of those things that I don't think that we all do a whole lot. Let me put it that way. But anyways, and it's not because God was calling them to fast. He's not. Okay, God wasn't calling for the people to confess rather than celebrate either. Actually, he told them that it was his joy. His joy was their strength, chapter 8, verse 10. But the people themselves felt a need for brokenness. This is awesome when it happens amongst the people of their self. Sure, the Holy Spirit prompted them and everything, but they come to an awareness of brokenness on their own. They don't have to have somebody yelling it at them, preaching it at them. It comes to them on their own. Brokenness, this need for it. And this is important to take note of, because the Lord, he calls us to joy, but he also calls us to experience his grace and enjoy his goodness. And when we do that and we draw close to him, hopefully we realize how far we are from what we really ought to be. You with me? You get the idea. How far we are from where we ought to be as we draw close to him. You know, that was Paul's whole thing, wasn't it? The closer I draw to Christ, the smaller and smaller I get, and the farther I realize how far I am away from perfection. When I was a young Christian, I thought I'm going to climb this mountain to ascension and get closer and closer and closer and closer. And the closer I got, the farther away I felt because I realized what a schmuck I really am. If you remember Isaiah, he saw the Lord on his throne. It just absolutely blew Isaiah away. He cried out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." He saw the Lord as a vision and everything, but Isaiah 6:5, when Peter realized Jesus was the Son of God, we saw that a couple of weeks ago in Luke, that Peter fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It really dawned on him. All the things he'd already seen Jesus do, but it took that one fishing episode where it was like, wow. And then, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. And that's how it is when we draw closer to the Lord. We're more aware of how far we are from where we should be. Now, in communion, I think communion should be a time of humbling. I always say it's a time of celebration, but it should be a time of humbling as well. And, I emphasize that, I hope too. But it's a time of celebration, obviously. It's a time to remember, but we need to remember this covenant that the Lord has made with us. These people are going to make a covenant with the Lord. It's an older covenant, the new covenant in his blood. That's what we celebrate tonight. And it's awesome to really think about it because it was spoken of before it even happened. But we need to remember this new covenant the Lord has made with us. And in Nehemiah, so much of Nehemiah is about restoration. We've seen the restoration. They're building the wall back up. They've come back to the land. They came back. They're being restored. Things are being rebuilt. They're experiencing spiritual warfare and everything, but they're coming, they're being revived, and there is a revival. And now they remember, too. So it's about restoration and what Jesus has done for us, what the Lord has done for them. If you look at Nehemiah 9, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So after the wall's finished and the people have heard and obeyed God's word, and after the Holy Spirit had done a significant work in the lives of the people, as he has with us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon people, but the Holy Spirit didn't indwell people. We are so blessed. We have, once we come to Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us to lead us and guide us. And we can also ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to baptize us. We can be continually filled in everything. But they had a significant work done in them. And it started with the reading of the word. It started with the restoration. It started with getting back into knowing the Lord's will and everything. And he's done this for us. But then there's this scene of a dramatic, humble repentance. And I love this. All on their own. They stood up in their place, verse 3, and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God. 1/4 part of the day and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So what happens? They read the word. You notice the progression. They read the word, they confess. It took hold, didn't it? It found some root there. They read the word, they confess, and then what do? They worship. The progression there. I think that's what happens with us. But you notice this too? They did this for 12 hours. 12 hours. You think Wednesday nights can be long, an hour and 10 minutes or whatever it might be, and especially on a communion night. But even in rejoicing and renewal, they realize this need for repentance. It's a joyous time, and they still realize they need to repent. Sometimes we think that if we confess our sins, then the Lord is going to show us goodness. He's going to be really good to me. But in reality, though, it's the other way around. Because Paul writes, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Maybe you've noticed that. God, you're so good to me. And it breaks you and you want to repent of everything you've ever done, everything you can ever think of. Well, here after the people celebrated God's grace and rejoice in his love, confession is the natural result. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Yeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah and Pethachiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." They're really getting it on. They're really worshiping. This is coming from a heart that's just blown away by how good God is. I mean, the words here, "Thou, even thou art Lord alone." You know, the heathen all around them had many gods. They realized this is the only God. This is the one true and living God. "Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein." Do you ever just think of the stars out there? They say the stars out there in the universe are as many as the sands on the sea. I don't know how they know that, but that's a lot of stars. Do you ever think of the life that's in the oceans? You know, do you ever watch National Geographic and it's just teeming with fish and all kinds of stuff way down in the bottom? They're finding stuff down there they never even saw before. "But he preserveth them all. The host of heaven worship thee." All creation gives glory to God. You ever think of that? Like birds are singing, and just some days you feel like everything's worshiping the Lord. All of nature, the trees are swaying, you know, and I don't know. It's almost like everything's worshiping God sometimes. It's one God, too. He speaks of him in as a sustainer. What is it? Colossians chapter 1. He's the sustainer of all things, not just the creator. He sustains it. You know, I was talking to my wife about how come our earth just maintains an orbit that doesn't go too far out to freeze and too close to the sun to burn up. It's in this niche where if it moves just a little bit either way, we're fried or we're frozen. How come? He sustains all things. He keeps everything where it's supposed to be. How come we don't go flying off the planet if it's spinning and all things through him consist? But this passage in front of us here, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. There's some great prayers in the Bible, too. This is the longest. It's mainly a prayer of reflection because after acknowledging that the Lord alone is God, his people reflect upon what he has done. In other words, they remember. They remember all the things that he's done. And this prayer is recorded, for one thing, to teach us the necessity to, think about this, of remembering our own history. Our own history. Like I was kind of saying when we started, our own personal history. How long has it been since we've taken a good chunk of time to sit down, just you and the Lord, and talk over how good he's been? Just sit down with him. To sit and meditate on the things he's done in us, or with us, or for us, or through us. It all begins with him, doesn't it? I had a really tough day today. It really was. And I think that going through what I did today, it was just really difficult for me. I don't even know completely why. I was just praying and praying and praying and praying. And you know what I found out? I was praying the words of this. These words right here in front of us. The day got better and better and better and better. But I kept thinking about all that he's done this past year. We don't do that. We tend to look forward. We're looking forward to what's got to happen tonight, what's got to happen tomorrow, what's got to happen the next day, what's going to happen in April. I mean, we don't think back to all the things he did this past year. This is a good time at the year end. Maybe we feel discouraged or we feel shot down. Maybe you're feeling defeated or even depressed because we're always looking forward to tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, whatever it is, and we fail to look back to see what the Lord has already done in our lives. It's so important because we forget. Me, more than maybe most people, somebody will tell me something and I'll go, "Oh yeah, I totally forgot about that. And it happened 15 years ago and wow, was the Lord good." And it almost seems like it was a dream, like, wow, he did do that for me. He did do that with us. The Israeli Air Force, they bought a whole bunch of jets back in the 80s. And they bought them from the United States. They were good jets and everything, but they found out that they had one flaw. So the Israelis put in a rearview mirror in the jets so they could see what was coming up behind them. And it saved a lot of lives. And I thought, you know, I think that's a good thing, being able to look behind and look back. They could see their enemies coming. So maybe when we're flying high and we're shot down because we don't have rearview mirrors in our spiritual jets, maybe we need those. We can't see what's behind us. We don't reflect with the Lord on how he has blessed us. We're thinking ahead to, what are you going to do next? What have you done for me lately, Lord? That's a nasty attitude. So anyways, we don't reflect on how he's blessed us, but just think of the answered prayers this year. I was just amazed how many answered prayers came through for us on Sunday. I kept telling the congregation that. And some of you know what we're talking about. It was a rough morning a little bit Sunday. But anyways, just think of these answered prayers, how he's seen us through over the years, what he's done. And if we want to get blessed and guard ourselves against being shot down, we should spend a couple hours with the Lord. Seriously, look back. Think back and remember what the Lord's done. 2017 was an incredible year. It really was. If we think back to all that he did for us this year. At the communion table, too, there he asks us to do this in remembrance of him. So it's basically the same thing, isn't it? We're remembering what he's done. Verse 7 says, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram." Abram means like high father. "And broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees," which is like in near Babylon. He was an idol worshiper. That's what they did. They were worshiping idols in that area. Okay? "And broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham," which means father of a multitude, father of the nation. He's, again, a former idol worshiper. "And foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words." You did it, for thou art righteous. You've performed your words, is what this is saying. God, Lord, you promised this land to Abraham and his descendants, and now here we are. We're here. Do you ever do that? You've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and you found yourself in the situation you prayed for, and you forgot. And you're just sitting there one day going, "Hey, I'm here. He answered the prayer." You didn't think back, maybe. You didn't thank him. You just sort of all of a sudden ended up there, and you're like, "Whoa, Lord, I need to sit down and talk to you about this. You came through. Here we are. Your promise is truth. Even though we went into exile, we're back. We're back in the land. Thanks to you, Lord." And here, verse 9, "God did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt." Remember the slavery. "And heard us their cry by the Red Sea." He saw their tears. We think maybe he doesn't hear our cries and he doesn't know we're crying. And he puts our tears in a bottle, it tells us in the Psalms. "He saw their tears and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and on all his people in his land. For thou knewest that they dwelt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land." They ever ask you about the parting of the Red Sea? Go right here. It was dry land. Dry land. You know, some people say, "Oh, he brought them through the Reed Sea." No. If you do the study and look through this, the sea is the same word used for where whales are, okay? I mean, he brought them through on dry land. He parted the Red Sea. And they went through on dry land, not through the swamp, not through the mud. Awesome. "And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." What an incredible display of power. If he did take Israel through the Reed Sea, the swamp basically, and then he swallowed up the Egyptian army, that would be a miracle too, because he drowned them in about a foot of water. So either way, God's awesome. But we know that they went through the sea. God destroyed their enemies. Now, how much greater was the cross and rising from the dead, defeating the last enemy, as Paul calls it, death. The last enemy is death. And he defeated that too. And we're going to defeat it too, because he defeated it for us. "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire." You know that cloudy pillar, I remember talking about it, but I believe it was big enough to cover them all as they went through the desert so they weren't all burnt up. Think about it. A big cloudy pillar to follow and to stand under so they wouldn't get burned in the sun in the desert. I like that idea. So a pillar of fire to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Imagine you're all camped out outside the tabernacle. All the tribes are in the right places. And it's nighttime, and you look over, and there's a pillar of fire over the tabernacle. Can you picture that? That's God. It's his presence. I mean, that's really not him, but that's the presence of God manifesting itself right there in our camp. I would be sitting there looking at it all night long, like, still there? Is it still there? I mean, just, I don't know. I just imagined these things in my mind, but it gave them light in the way wherein they should go. They could see at night. It was the greatest night light of all. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, his rest. He's made known to us that you can rest in him. You can leave it all up to him. You can cast all your cares upon him and rest in him. And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. The Lord gave them his word. He gave the law to Moses. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, the manna. And broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. So, Lord, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And a second sure sign of revival following the brokenness of heart is a reflection on the goodness of God, his goodness. When our pride is cast down and our hearts are humble before God, we can really begin to see him for who he is. You know, pride is pray against pride, throw it out, try to get rid of it. We all have it. I think we can trace pride to the root of every single sin there is. Our own pride, we all have it. We all have to deal with it. But when we can cast it down or have a humble heart before God, we could see him for who he is. And when we see that, we can see how good God is. But this prayer reveals the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God, all of them. He himself becomes the bread from heaven for our hunger. And he was that rock in the desert. Paul talks about that in Corinthians, that he was the rock that followed them around. It was Christ in the desert. And he is our rock too. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Now I love this because not that they broke the commandments, but in spite of all of God's blessings, the children of Israel, they remained stiff-necked. And I'm not saying that's good. But even though they stayed stiff-necked, watch this. Look at, and they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They raised up a man, I think his name was Dathan, now that I think of it, to lead them back to Egypt. We're out of here, Moses. We don't think you're a good leader. We're going to go back to where we had all that leeks and onions and things like that. They didn't have that stuff. I don't know what they were talking about there. We're going to go back to what? Chains? We're going to go back there, that we as human beings can be so dumb that we can follow a man back to bondage instead of following God. And think about it. Today we're tempted by so many things that are going to lead us off into bondage. Or we can follow a man or a person off into bondage. We can raise up our own little leaders and follow them instead of God. They did that. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, praise the Lord, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Now, how are you when somebody forsakes you and ignores you and doesn't listen to you and blows you off and treats you like garbage? Aren't you glad God doesn't do what we do? This was a terrible response to the awesome works of God on behalf of Israel. God had been so good to them. But they and our fathers acted proudly and pride again. It's horrible. Think of how bad our sin is. Sometimes we do that. We sit down, we think of how bad our sin really is, and that's bad enough. But to consider that we sin against a God who's done nothing but good to us. You know what I mean? What has he ever done bad to you? We sin, and that's bad enough, but we think about him, he's done nothing but treat us great. Now that's way worse. That's way worse than just thinking about the sin. But to admit having hardened necks and admitting the refusal to obey or admitting that we don't listen and admitting that is another sure sign of revival, recognition of our own sinfulness. And they do this. You know, and tonight's a good night to start with that. Lord, I recognize my sinfulness. And I want this year to be different. I want to start tonight. I want to start 2018. I want to celebrate communion tonight, remembering my sin looks horrible, but Lord, I'm sinning against you. When we sit down and, Lord, I've sinned against you. I haven't just sinned. I've sinned against you, my Savior, the one who died for me, the one who loves me like nobody else. I did this to you. That really gets you when you start to think about the people you hurt. And I think we hurt the Lord a lot. We don't really consider it. So when we humbly seek God and seek his goodness, how can we not notice our own sinfulness? It's like the blackness of our sin standing out against the brightness of God and his purity and his goodness. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. You know, and I thought here, what idols did we make or seek this year? Something we had to have. We had to have it. And we can justify it. We can say, scripture, oh, God wants us to do this. God wants us there. What idols did we raise up, did we make, did we mold this year, did we seek? Look at this. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. He gives us the Holy Spirit to instruct too. We need to hear him. We need to listen. We need to obey. And withheld not thy manna from their mouth and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. They didn't need new clothes and they didn't need new shoes. You know, that swelling of the feet not only refers to that whatever shoes they were wearing stuck with them. I think the shoes must have grown with them. But also that they didn't get, like, malnutrition. I guess the swelling of the feet could come from malnutrition. God took care of everything. Their clothes, the water, the food, all of it. Everything they needed. Verse 17 said, he's a God ready to pardon. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And he didn't forsake them. God's gracious answer to the rebellion of Israel was glorious. He's ready to pardon. Ready to pardon is really wonderful because it shows there's nothing keeping God from pardoning us except our refusal to come to him through Jesus. That's it. If you're not being pardoned, it's your fault. That's amazing, isn't it? There's nothing keeping God from pardoning us except our refusal to come to him through Christ, through Jesus. He is ready to pardon if we're ready to receive it. Even when they had made a molded calf for themselves, and this was God's gracious response to Israel, even after they had made the golden calf and worshipped it, and he still didn't forsake them here. He still provided the cloud by day, protecting them, and the pillar of fire by night to guide them. And he still guided them by his Spirit, it says. He still fed them and gave them water. Now he indwells us by the Holy Spirit. Is this not awesome or what? God's Holy Spirit lives in us if we've come to Christ. Do we really realize that? Do we really sit down and think about what we put him through or how we ignore him or whatever? Plus, do we ask for more of the Holy Spirit? Lord, I need more of your Holy Spirit. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and he guides us. Together, all of this shows not how special Israel was, and it's not how special we are, it's how special God is. I mean, that if you sit down and study his grace, that he will still not forsake you, even when you've dumped all over him, and forsaken him, and ignored him, and outright disobeyed him. He'll still hear you repent. He'll still hear the broken heart coming for forgiveness, no matter what. He sustained them in the wilderness. You know, and we're often impressed by how patient God is with sinners, how he somehow holds back his terrible judgment from them. We think of people like, I was thinking of this morning, you know. Lord, why don't you get that guy? Which is not right. But we think of how patient God is with sinners and how he somehow holds back his terrible judgment against those people who deserve it so badly. But it seems like his patience towards us is even greater, because in reality, we've received so much more from him, but we still act like Israel did. So if you think God's mercy with a sinner is only equal or even outmatched by his patience with the saints. Patience with the saints who continually, we know his word and we disobey it. Or we don't listen. Or we know what he wants us to do. But I'm going to have my own way, Lord. Wow. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and didst divide them into corners. Or you've put them in every corner. So they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. They beat some mighty armies and mighty kings and giants and everything. Their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. The children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. I'm looking at this thinking it was all laid out in advance. It was all done. They just went in and took it and possessed it. And I thought, all this work was done for them, just like us with salvation. It was all done, all in advance. It's ours for the taking. He did all the work. It was all ready to go. You just need to come in and receive it, just like us in salvation. But look at this, 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. So in spite of all God's goodness and his protection and his provision and everything, his people constantly rebelled against him anyway. They killed the prophets that they sent. They killed the greatest prophet of all. God himself came to earth in the body of a man. They killed him, all of them. They rebelled against him anyways. Therefore, thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies. And I look at this, what do you, God let the enemies come in? Listen, the people were pretty much saying, God's asking, so I guess you don't want me and you don't want my protection. Okay, I will back off. I will leave you alone. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? You want God to just leave you alone? I'm like, no, God, not even for a second, please. Especially not on a Wednesday, Lord. But, I mean, think about it. If you don't want me and you really don't want my protection, okay, have at it. Their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. He hears them again. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors or deliverers. Remember all the judges and everything. Deliverers, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies. You ever been there? Lord, I can't believe you're going to forgive me of this thing for the 100th time. And testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again into thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by thy spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. You know what? Even if he wanted to forsake us, he can't, because he just can't, because of who he is. He's merciful. He's, because of who he is, you can trust him. Because he's said he will forgive, he will forgive. Because he said he will be good, he will be good. He didn't utterly consume them. He didn't forsake them. Because he's gracious and merciful. So God's provision and protection, plus his greatness and goodness, are contrasted with the people's stubbornness. And this cycle began with God showing his goodness to his people. He gave them kingdoms and nations, and with God's people being blessed. Then in the time of comfort and abundance, God's people turn. This is happening in the United States. That God has been so good to this nation, and you watch it, and they turn from him. They're forgetting the God who blessed this nation in the first place. Why are we so blessed as we are? They say there are more Christians in the United States than anywhere else. There are more missionaries coming out of the United States than anywhere else. That's starting to dwindle. They're fighting God big time in our country right now. How long is this going to last? So in comfort and abundance, God's people turn from him. It happened in Israel. You know, we don't learn things from the past, do we? We should. We should read the past. We should read history and learn from it. But man doesn't do it. We study history, but we don't listen to it. We don't take it in and apply it. So anyways, God's people turn from him. Then God brings correction, or what I say, a wake-up call. A wake-up call. I thought 9/11 was a wake-up call. You know, and then sure enough, for 2 months, the churches were packed out, man. Everybody's coming back to church. Isn't this great? 4 months later, it was just back to the same old, you know, just the same kind of attendance as before. But he brings correction or wake-up calls to his people, and in the time of their trouble, they cried out to God, and he delivers them. It's awesome. He heard from heaven. He gave them deliverers as a result, and God's people then turned back to him. And you see, I think that all of this is us. Maybe in our little walks, we're like the nation of Israel. So I think we need to look back on our history and see when we've strayed away and when we came back and how were we treated when we came back. See, we think we can't come back because we've been so bad and he's gonna reject us, but he didn't. We came back before, and how did he treat us? And he knew you were gonna come back, and he knew you were gonna let him down in the first place. He can't be disappointed in us because he knows everything. Think about that. So then, blessed and satisfied, as people again turn from him, and the cycle continues. It does, doesn't it? But as the cycle continues, the motions of each cycle get deeper and deeper, but God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. Sometimes we feel like God's gotten tired of us, that we can't ask him to forgive us for something that he's forgiven us for, you know, how many times before? Dozens and many times before. But God never gets tired of us, and he never, ever turns a really, truly repentant heart away. Never. That's the thing. Lord, are you going to forgive me this time too? If you could hear him talking, he's probably saying, well, are you really repenting? Are you really broken over this? He never turns a repentant heart away. Give him your heart tonight. What a great way to start the year off. Communion, humbling yourself, repenting, you know, getting rid of that thing that you dragged around all through 2017, whatever that is, I don't know, you know. But anyways, in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God. In other words, he's so deserving of our reverence. He's not terrible like, oh, he's mighty. He's awesome. He's so deserving of our reverence. Who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and our priests and on our prophets and on our fathers and all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just. He is in all that is brought upon us. He is fair in everything. He's fair. Not going to judge you differently under a different standard the seventh time. He's going to be fair every time. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. I mean, who can't say that? Lord, you have done right, and I have done wickedly. And the people prayed, Lord, in all that we've gone through recently, including the 70 years in captivity, and all the challenges facing us presently, you've done right every single time, but we've done wrong. Time and time again. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy greatness, or thy goodness, thy great goodness, that thou gavest them and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. Listen, we should all be servants of the Lord in some way, somehow. Maybe it's serving somebody in your house, somebody at work, somebody at church, serving him. Seek him. Lord, what would you have me to do? Serving him. But listen, don't serve him unless you love him. Make love for him the motivation for serving. If you end up serving people, you are going to get tired of it. It's going to drive you nuts. Trust me. Serve him. You serve people, but you're serving Jesus. Make that the focal point. You're serving Jesus. You're a servant for his sake. You're a servant because you love him. And that's your motive in serving. It's verse 37, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. We're in bondage, and they're profiting from it. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. I keep thinking of this verse here, and I think lands and peoples seem to get the leaders that they deserve. It happens a lot. And the people acknowledge that even though God was good to them and patient with them and gracious towards them, they continued to wander off and go astray. And they understood that the reason they were carried into captivity or they were overtaxed or whatever or oppressed presently is because that's what it took for God to get their attention. This is what it takes for God to get our attention sometime. God, why did you do that? Because you were ignoring me. And you wouldn't listen to me. And you wouldn't sit with me. You don't fellowship with me anymore. And I had to grab your attention. You know, pain is a great attention getter. It's not fun. It isn't. Sickness or whatever. And I'm not saying God's going to afflict you to get your attention. He could. But they're in captivity, overtaxed, they're oppressed. It's because that's what it took for God to get their attention. It's a great way. It's great the way this prayer acknowledges God's mercy, God's grace, even in their difficulty. And whatever the Lord does, it's right. We have to get that in our heads. He's always right. Whatever he does is right. He proved this completely, absolutely, and irrefutably at the cross of Calvary. He does, on the cross. Whatever doubts or questions that we may have, we can know this to be true, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, whatever he does, God's doing or not doing in our lives is exactly right. Because his love is so passionate for us. And we don't know what's right for us the way he does. He's so passionate. He's so compassionate that he died in our place. He was broken for us. And he's always right. Verse 38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant. And we write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We're going to record it. We're going to write it down. So they have no idea how sure the new covenant in his blood, a couple hundred years from this, he makes a couple hundred years later, how sure that one's going to be. That's the one we celebrate tonight, the covenant in his blood. But after reflecting on what God has done, the people couldn't help but write down a new covenant with him. Actually, here, at this point, it's a recommitment to the covenant they've already made, to the old covenant with him. And they need to remember all of this. And I was thinking, you know, Eileen bought me this journal. You know, you can journal things. And I have another prayer thing sent by the Billy Graham people. I can journal all kinds of things and write everything down day by day, goals and things, answered prayers and all this. And I thought, maybe we need to remember all of what he's done too. Maybe we should keep spiritual journals to write down the things that God's done for us, the things that he's shown us. I write a lot of things down. I just forget where I put them. But you know, but the commitments that we're making to him too, maybe. Because I think it'll be pretty valuable in the days ahead. You know, I found an old journal that I had, and it was just sitting in my study at home. And I found it and pulled it out, and I started reading it, and I thought, wow, this is good stuff. You know, I don't remember writing any of this stuff. You know, all it was prayers to the Lord and things that, you know, I was seeking things that he showed me. But think about what we've just read and apply these things to yourself, to your own heart, to your own lives. Let's resolve to make this new year one where we remember the things he's done for us, what he's gotten us through before. Let's make this a year, too, where we're being filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. Lord, I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit's in me because I'm saved and I'm born again, but I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you and ask you and ask you to be filled again and again and again and again because I need it all the time. And we forget. See, there's so much about remembering, and I'm going to remind you to remember. Put it in the remember so you remember. You know, Bob's going to come up, if he would, and we're going to have a song. And think on these things, and we'll come back and be in Mark 14.
Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you, forever the hope in my heart. Death, where is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live. In mercy, my heart now to sing. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you, forever the hope in my heart. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you, forever the hope in my heart. And it's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of your love that my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, to give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you, forever the hope in my heart, the hope in my heart.
Let's pray, folks. We want to thank you, Lord, for how good you are. No matter how bad we've been or how much we've forsaken you, you will never forsake us. And Lord, as we celebrate communion tonight, your covenant made with us, may we remember how good you've been. May we look forward to this year with great hope and great expectation. This could be the year that you come back for us. But Lord, as we celebrate, enlighten us and fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, just quickly, as we've seen tonight in this book of Nehemiah, specifically chapter 9. It's pretty awesome. Ezra chapter 9 and Daniel 9 are awesome chapters as well. And what's interesting, these chapter 9s, all of them have to do with the subject of prayer. They're great prayers. If you ever want to look at them, all of them, great prayers, but they also center on revival. And I think we need to define the word revival because it's a word that's greatly misunderstood. It really is. We throw it around like it's some big movement of God and everybody's just going to fall down and come to him and everything. But revival, really, it's a word that's greatly misunderstood. It means to recover life and vigor. I found it interesting because it means to return to consciousness, and it refers to something that has life, but the life has faded away or has faded out, sometimes even to death, or in other words, where there is no more vitality, and then it revives. Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans 14:9. He says right there, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." So he says that Jesus revived, and this is a good way or good use of the term revival. Obviously, our use of the word revival is confined to believers, usually, but it refers to believers in a poor spiritual state. Sometimes that's us, a poor spiritual state who are brought back to vitality and power. And is that what we need tonight? Maybe you need to be brought back to vitality and power. You need to be revived. Revival is used in that way in Nehemiah chapter 9. But I'm sure that many of us have discovered that this term has been broadened these days to mean more, usually meaning to refer to people coming to Christ. But actually, one is dependent upon the other. You can never have a period of soul winning unless God's people are revived. It's true. You know, we're praying for revival. We need to be revived for revival to happen in those that we want to see get saved. We're all praying for revival. We need to be revived too. So this is all for us as far as I see. And in chapter 9, we saw a period of revival that followed the reading of the Word of God. The Word of God inspired the revival. It did in Josiah's day as well. And this reading probably went on for quite a long period. I don't know how long, but Ezra the scribe, if you remember, he read from the pulpit by the water gate, and the people wept and mourned. And having never heard it before, they were bound to show emotion at the reading of God's word. You know what? We've heard it before. We, on the other hand, maybe we've heard it so much where it's getting dull to us. We need to be revived so we can hear again. If we need to be reminded and reminded and reminded, maybe it's because we've, in a way, chosen not to remember it. We've heard it. Well, it had a tremendous effect on the people at the time, and it led them to do certain things. Listen, we keep hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. Is it leading us to do certain things? Are we actually becoming doers? Are we just sitting like logs? Yep, yep, shaking the head, but, you know, and then going out the door and forgetting them. We need to think about that. They recognized how far short they'd fallen from the standard that God had set for them. And we saw first in the book of Ezra that it had such a tremendous effect on Ezra himself that he turned around and he wanted everyone else to realize. That's where I feel like I am tonight, I guess. And so we need to recognize that there can't be any revival apart from the Word of God. And we've noticed that God did great things for these people, didn't he? And they make a covenant with him. And when we draw closer to the Lord tonight, and I hope we're made more aware of how far we actually are from where we should be. And again, communion should be a time of humbling too, but a time of celebration, a time to remember this new covenant that the Lord has made with us. That's what we're going to do. And in Nehemiah, so much of this is about restoration and revival. And that's what Jesus has done for us. So if you're in Mark 14, turn to Mark 14. If you're not, Jesus establishes this new covenant. We've seen it many times before with them, with us, for eternity. In Mark 14, 22, it says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it." Now, traditionally, this is the Passover meal. And when the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the Passover meal would say, "This is the bread of affliction." So he would bring to remembrance history too. "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." So everything eaten at the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning. I hope we get to do a Seder again in the spring. But they all had symbolic meaning. And the bitter herbs recall the bitterness of slavery. The salt water, it recalled the tears that they shed. The tears that the Lord saw. The salt water remembers those shed tears under Egypt's oppression. But the main course of the meal, a lamb sacrificed for each particular family in each particular household. It didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was all about the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. They put the blood on the doorpost of the house and the angel of death passed over. And here in Mark, Jesus took the bread and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Take means that it won't be forced on us. It's not forced on anybody. You have to receive it. And eat means that it's absolutely vital to you to eat it, to take it in, to really absorb it. It's vital. Without food and drink, we perish. Without Jesus, we perish. He's more important than our food is. Do we really think like that? He's more important than anything else. Without him, we perish. It also means that we must take Jesus into our innermost being. I'm praying that everybody who walks in this building falls so in love with Jesus this year that they're on fire and they just glow wherever you go. Glow where you go, I guess. So, but Jesus didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of these foods. He reinterpreted them in himself. All the elements are there at the Passover meal, and he uses them all in a symbolic manner, and he reinterprets them in himself, and the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on their behalf. Let's take and eat. Father, we take this unleavened piece of bread, and it's a symbol of your broken body, broken for us. Broken for our sin. Lord, it was one big piece at one time, and all of us have a piece of that within us right now. And Lord, we remember you. We remember your body was broken because of us. Lord, we came to you. We came to you for salvation. You paid for our sins. It was all done in advance for us, and we receive it. And Lord, we acknowledged and realized this covenant you've made with us and how good you are to us, that no matter how many times we've sinned, you hear our repentant hearts come back. We can come back into the land. We can rebuild the walls. We can be revived. We ask you to do that for this coming up year, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament." A new covenant, brand new covenant, which is shed for many. No mere man could institute a covenant between man and God. Between God and man. But Jesus is the God-man. He's God and he's man. And he's our high priest as well. He has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with blood. Covenants were sealed with blood, but this is sealed with his own blood. It's even like the old covenant was sealed with blood by Moses in Exodus 24. The blood was applied to the doorposts of the homes. The new covenant is all about an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. In Jeremiah 31, looking forward, the Lord said, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." He's speaking in advance of the covenant to come that we're celebrating right now. This transformation puts God's word and will in us. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord also said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." He does this as we study the word of God, and the Holy Spirit brings it to remembrance for us. He writes it on our hearts. This covenant is all about a new, close relationship with God. Then the Lord says, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah 31, 33. And that's you guys. You're his people. And I'm just really praying that we go out there and we tell people that we are his people, that we're Jesus, we're his army. We represent him. We're his ambassadors. We're going to go forward and we're going to stand for him this year, no matter what happens. We're his people. He's our God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. But many of us live as if there's no transformation. And I speak of me sometimes too. We live like there's no inner transformation. There's no cleansing from sin. There's no will or word of God in our hearts. And it's as if there's no new close relationship with God. Stop that. We need to go forward and realize what he's done. I mean, we remember this once a month. We need to remember this every day. What we're doing and talking about tonight, we need to remember this every day. Why can't we get up in the morning before we start our day and go through this? Remember and think ahead and think of who we are. And in verse 25, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And he means with us, he's going to do this. He's going to drink a cup with us. Let's drink of the cup right now. Let's stand and pray. Lord, there's no way we can thank you enough. But Father, we stand before you. We thank you for your Son, his shed blood for our sin. Lord, that you did all the work. We are saved by your awesome grace through faith in what you've done. Not in anything we could possibly ever do. Lord, you did it all. Lord, we can't boast about it, and we never will. We never should. I pray, Lord, that our pride just keeps falling away day after day after day. And Lord, we just realize how much you mean to us. Lord, we serve you out of love for you. Jesus, we fall in love with you more than we ever have this coming up year, and we serve you because we love you. We choose to serve you because we love you. And Lord, again, thank you for this covenant. Thank you for your shed blood. Thank you that we could come together as a family and celebrate together. Help us to remember the power in the blood. Help us, Lord, to remember to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we go forward for this coming year. And we thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.